To kind of give you another Father's Day story that probably resonates with a lot of you men that have coached your kids over the years. This is a true story in one small town. 2 weeks into this community's, what they had was like a Pop Warner thing, but it wasn't Pop Warner. It was like a Little League football season where the town had several teams. You wouldn't even be alive if it weren't for God. And when God says, He gave you your life, and I've established some parameters, He says, play by the rules. Get back to the basics. You will win. There was a study from 10 years ago of 88 major civilizations in human history. At the conclusion of this grandiose study of the rise and downfall of every one of these 88 civilizations, they came up with this summary conclusion. A civilization will either enjoy great accomplishment and energy or sexual promiscuity. And it cannot enjoy both for more than one generation. Isn't that amazing? 88 major world historical civilizations. They either enjoy great accomplishment and energy or sexual promiscuity, and they cannot enjoy both for more than a period of 40 years. Sexual promiscuity kills civilizations. It makes sense because you can see what it does in individual lives every day. It was Jesus who said to us, I think referring in his own mind of God's standards, the truth sets you free. Paul reveals a portion of that truth when he wrote this. The Apostle Paul, a first-class intellectual, said, God wants you to be pure. That's his standard. And he wants you to keep clear of sexual promiscuity. God has not called us to be dirty-minded and full of lust, but to be set apart, to be pure, to be clean. Now, how do you do that? First of all, you have to want to do that. You need a starting point, though. You need a foundation to build upon. So our sexuality, like all behavior, requires from the start that we make a commitment to God's standard. Paul, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, it was a church that really had a lot of problems, and their sexuality was pretty messed up as well. But he wrote to them in this letter. He said, remember, there's only one foundation, the one that's already been laid, Jesus Christ. He says, take particular care in picking out your building materials when you build on this foundation, because eventually there's going to be an inspection. If you use cheap or inferior materials, God's going to know. The inspection will be thorough and rigorous. What Paul's saying there to us is basically, you can think you have fooled God. You have not. He knows what you've built your life on or what you're building your life on. David in the Psalms says, how can anyone keep his way pure? I tell you, it's not easy. He goes, but by living according to your word. In other words, making a commitment to God's way to do life. And God definitely has some standards. Last week I did part one on this message on sexuality. Read the directions, open with care was the title of the message. We looked at five direction signs that God gave us last week. Sex is for a man and woman in a committed marriage. God directs us to be set apart from immoral lives. God tells us plainly what immorality is. Number four, God asks us to be unselfish with our bodies in marriage. God, number five, tells us to talk to our children about sexual right and wrong. Something else we looked at last week was how our sexuality defines our identity. We're either male or female, and how that identity governs human relationships. The point was this, and the message really last week was that God has a specific design and plan when He created male and female. I think oftentimes we think we're more sophisticated than the Creator. God has ordered a structure of the family of mankind. Excuse me. Tolerate humans whom He made telling him how that design should be reworked or refunctioned or repurposed. This is where our culture sticks its nose in the air and looks at the Bible and says, please, truly. But let me show you something in Romans chapter 1. Again, written by the Apostle Paul, of whom Anthony Flew, once regarded as the world's most notorious atheist, who converted to deism and a belief in God towards the end of his life. He's still living. He's like 85 now, but he wrote this book at 82. He shocked the world when he became a deist. He says, if I do ever want to join one particular form of religion, he says, without question, it would be Christianity. Because with a charismatic figure like Jesus Christ and a first-class intellectual like the Apostle Paul. This is one of the world's leading philosophers who wrote the Atheist Manifesto in the 1940s. And this Apostle Paul wrote these words, a sophisticated intellectual. He said, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Read that passage in the context of what Jesus says, that the truth will set you free. In other words, the lie, therefore, enslaves you. And he says, God is judging this. Now, Noah's going to spend more time on this next week, but this is one of the big passages in the Bible as it relates to same-sex relationships. And Paul says, God gave them over, meaning God allows you in your free will to choose whatever you're going to choose. You can be born into sin. There's no question the Bible speaks about that. But he says in this case, you know, women exchanged what God designed and did it a different way. In like manner, men also did that. And he says, in the part I want to see, they received in their own persons, their own bodies, the due penalty of that error. The point of showing these passages, you have a standard that the Creator has established. Free will has taken that and says, no, we want to do it our way. And God says, you want to follow me, you want to obey me, you want to receive the blessings of my creation of your life, then you need to live necessarily by my truth so you can be free to serve me and not the bondage of your flesh. Every human being will be tempted to live out some kind of me versus God story. Every one of us will be, in some way. I cannot stress this enough. It is of the utmost importance where one chooses to align their allegiance. I don't care what religious group you say you hang out with. I don't care what philosophy that you say you adhere to. You can tell me you belong to the super-duper Christian church of all time. But if you do not listen to God and obey His word, He says, the truth is not in you. It's that simple. Now, is the truth in me? Sometimes. We'll talk about more of that later. But aside from identification and governing relationships, God had purposes in mind. Let me share a couple of them with you, three of them to be exact, as it relates to sex. Number one, God is not a killjoy. He understands the pleasure He created when He created sex. It's His gift. Notice I didn't say pleasure between a male and a female, or a male and a male, or a female and a female, or a human being and an animal. That wasn't the design. Did I buck this? With all of my being, I bucked this. Yes. But it's between a husband and wife. That's why I asked the question last week. You're going to have to go back and listen to the message. Why, oh why, God, did you create sex just for marriage? You can go back and hear that message if you like. One of the passages, though, that we know it's clear that God says it this way is honor marriage, guard the sacredness of sexual intimacy. He didn't say guard the evilness, sacredness. It's something God gave us. Between a wife and a husband, God draws a firm line against casual and illicit sex. Number two reason for sex is for physical, emotional, and spiritual bonding. This one's a little more complicated, but the idea we get in Scripture is in Genesis 2, where He immediately after He creates the male and the female, He says the man for this reason will leave his parents and he will become united to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus quoted that passage in the New Testament as well. But what's interesting is Paul writes this in the letter to Corinth. He says, don't you realize, and you can substitute man here with person, that if a person joins themselves to anyone else, not just a prostitute, but he was dealing specifically with these prostitutal temples that they had in Corinth at that time. But he writes, they become one body with the other person. For the scriptures say, Paul quotes, the two are united in one. So what he's saying there is, for good or for bad, when you engage somebody sexually, if you don't do it in the confines of marriage, it's bad. But if you do, it's good. There are profound consequences. In marriage, he says, if it's done correctly and done unselfishly, there is a great spiritual, emotional, and physical bond. There are stories in the Old Testament. I don't have time to go into all this tonight or today. But a lot of sexual promiscuity, a lot of sexual immorality, and you can see the hardening that has taken place, not only in individuals' lives, but in the entire life of the nation of Israel. There is a part of ourselves, there is a part of me I can never reclaim because of my past. There is a hardening, there is, not that God can't soften, God can't forgive, but there is a hardening that took place in me as a result of my sexual exploits growing up. It did things to me in my mind as it related to me emotionally, spiritually, and how I see the opposite sex that I fight to this day tooth and nail. There are consequences. Number three, for procreation. That's an obvious one. Be fruitful and multiply is what God told both Adam and Eve and then later Noah after they were the last ones left. Now, having babies is what procreation means. And by the way, it's the only one of God's commands that we've ever been able to keep, particularly as it relates to his biblical standard. But the real issue here, and this is what it boils down to about sex and God's standard in living. Who's really smarter? I mentioned this last week. Who's really smarter, God or me? It takes faith, ultimately, to say, does God know who wired me, who created me and saw me, as the scripture says, before I was ever born, who says in the scripture, I saw every single moment of your life before any of them had come into being. Think of that, God. And then say to yourself, do I know more about my life or does he? And that's where faith comes in and says, well, then his word, tested, looked at, understood. And when you test it, you look at it, and you understand it, you'll go, yeah, he knows me. He knows me. It really boils down to this. Am I more committed to doing what God says will make me happy, or am I more committed to doing what I think will make me most happy? And as I mentioned last week, sex is this great gift from God, but like any gift, has to be used correctly. You can remember the chainsaw analogy I used last week. The second choice about, you know, how do we stay pure in a sex-saturated world? This is the big one, folks. Only two points to this question today. Commit yourself to God's standard. Number two, manage your mind. It's almost, or it seems almost, like a daily reporting where the newspapers are filled with some new sex scandal of a politician or an actor or some sports personality acknowledging that they had an affair or multiple affairs. In fact, it's so prevalent today, it seems like it's lost its shock value because there's so many. But I don't know, have you ever noticed, you know how the storyline goes, it's out there flying around initially and you get this cover-up mode, right? The person, no, this is not true, or whatever, you know. People are out setting out smoke screens, you know, as best they can to kind of ward off the attack. But eventually, you can't hide the truth. And, you know, and in this day of electronics, it just everything comes out, right? And it gets just spilled out like garbage. But it seems like without fail, no matter who it is, they go through this cover-up stage, and because of the cover-up stage, the remorse stage loses its credibility in most people's eyes. We're very cynical. A lot of folks out there think that those remorse speeches are phony. because it's more about getting caught or about losing money in your marketing dollars that motivates them to say they're sorry. I want to tell you something. I, as cynical as I am, still believe to this day that most of those people, even after being caught, even after facing financial ruin, losing their public position or persona, really, truly are sorry. And they're not just sorry for being caught. I think the whole exposure thing actually awakens them to this confusion about the choices they actually made. Like they're scratching their own heads, like, how did I get here? Sure, they'll acknowledge some form of desire. They'll acknowledge in some cases some form of relationship. But it's as if they're wondering aloud, why the heck did I take that risk for some sexual gratification? Why, oh, why did I think the grass was greener on the other side? You can hear it in their voice. I don't know people who actually think, I'm going to go out today and destroy my life. I don't. We don't think like that. So how do we get there? My contention is there's a predictable process that happens whenever we engage in some form of sinful behavior. You're not morally sound one day and the next day an immoral person. No matter how much the TV or the movies or books seem to say, oh, it's microwave gratification. There is a process that seems to occur. There are decisions that happen over a period of time that eventually lead to these immoral actions, as it were, and this kind of awakening. So I want to share three pitfalls with you this morning. Pitfall one to avoid is you don't allow sinful thoughts into your mind. And I want to teach you a principle here. If you get this principle about your mind, it's a good foundation to build off of. It's still not going to be an easy journey. But the principle is this. What you think about will eventually affect how you feel. And how you feel will eventually somehow come out in your behavior or how you act. I'm going to talk a little bit about this more in a few minutes. But for me, lust absolutely dominated my thoughts for years. As a young boy, all the way up through adolescence and in adulthood, I had no concept how much I spent thinking about sex with women. I know that might be shocking to some of you, not because I'm a pastor today, that even as a young boy I would think like that. But that is, in fact, a fact. And this principle is absolutely true. It impacted who I was and how I acted ultimately. So ground zero for getting control of any area of your life is your thoughts, deciding what you are going to think about. Let me tell you something else. You can write this somewhere in your notes. Not every thought you have is yours. Our thoughts come from places other than our mind. I believe God speaks into our mind. I believe we have an enemy that speaks into our mind, the proverbial angel and devil on the shoulder, as it were. Listen, two scriptures that are really relevant in the Bible. First one's from the Old Testament. Be careful how you think. Your life is shaped by your thoughts. In the New Testament, Paul writes to Timothy, his protege, turn your back on lustful thoughts and give your positive attention to goodness, integrity, love, and peace. There's kind of a replace and refocus admonition there for Timothy. But the Bible, any way you want to look at it, over and over and over, tells us that what we think about will affect our actions in some way, shape, or form. Now, I read a story this week that blew my socks off. Very well-known pastor's wife tells a story of something that happened in the early years of their marriage. I believe I just read this week that they're celebrating their 35th wedding anniversary. They are near my age, or right at my age, and so they got married young. I'm guessing 2021. And anyway, they'd only been married a short period of time, and as she says, their marriage was on rocky ground quickly because we did not get along. She says, we fought about everything there was to fight about, the in-laws' money, the lack of sex, when we should have kids. She said, we were in a bad place very quickly in our marriage. So we're talking the first 6 months of marriage. She goes on to say that she was working, helping to put her husband through seminary at that time, and was a receptionist. And her desk faced the elevators of this large building. You know, come up the elevators and open the door, and there's this semicircle desk, and she sat right there. So anybody who came and got off on that floor, she said, basically stood right in front of her day after day. She says, I quickly discovered that one of the best-looking men that God had ever made worked on my floor and got off in front of my desk every day out of the elevator. She goes, it was a lethal combination. She goes, my marriage was not in good shape, and here was somebody who was suddenly an attractive alternative. So listen to this development. She said, I began to develop this whole fantasy life built around this guy that I saw every day. And she goes, then I began to rearrange my schedule so somehow we could both be in the same place at the same time. So after he'd arrive every day, I'd find a reason to walk down the hall and say, hi, fancy meeting you here in the lunchroom at the same time. Oh, what a coincidence. You're taking a break when I'm taking a break. And all the while, she said she was doing this intentionally to be near him. And she said, because my marriage was dissatisfying. It was unfulfilling. And here was somebody that held out hope for something that was better. And his attractiveness certainly didn't hurt. She went on to say that God had mercy, great mercy, actually, because he revealed to her that this guy, though very good looking, was an absolute jerk. She'd overhear him on the telephone. He was mean to people. He was mean to his spouse. He was not a good guy. And she said, so the attraction faded. She goes, but here was the scary part. What if my attraction to him had been met with a mutual attraction in return? She owned this. She goes, what if his marriage was as in poor shape as mine was, and we were attracted to each other? The story could have had a very different ending, she said. And one of the things that could have been very different is the ministry that Rick and Kay Warren have today at a Saddleback Church is the largest probably in the entire world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about the outcome. Had she fallen? They certainly together never would be what they are today. And perhaps Rick never would have ascended to where he ascended as I think one of the great Bible teachers today. How do you keep yourself from being attracted to somebody else through your lifetime? You know, when you get married, you know, the naivety says, doesn't it make all the attraction go away? No. I wish it did. Didn't in my life. And honestly, God has made us sexual beings. We are male and female. We are identified sexually through our entire lives. So through your whole life, you're going to always find people that you're attracted to. And they may not be who you're married to. So what do you do? I always hearken back to that line in the movie many years ago, Silence of the Lambs. And why can't I think of the actor's name? Anthony Hopkins. When he's got Agent Starling in there, you know, he's downstairs in this dungeon of a prison cell and they've got him all tied up in that because he's so lethal. And he's having these conversations with her, and he looks at her one day when he's trying to help her figure out who this killer is, a serial killer is out there, and she's trying to investigate. So she's crawling into his mind to kind of get some insight, right? And he's playing with her because he's brilliant. And he finally looks at her, and he says, Agent Starling, we all covet what we see. Clarice, what we see. True. There's always going to be somebody interesting, exciting, or attractive. What can you do? Managing your mind. You must choose to control what you do with those feelings of attraction with sound thinking. As Kay Warren admitted, If it had stayed right there at my desk, that would have been one thing. But when I began to rearrange my schedule, I was playing with fire. And the key word in her story was what? I began to fantasize. What is fantasy? It is bringing thoughts into your mind that have nothing to do with reality, and you build a world, and that world begins to motivate your actions. Driven by dissatisfaction, not God's standard. If you don't take care of it right here, you can quickly move into the next stage. And that next stage of a pitfall, besides what's coming across your mind, is to avoid emotional, non-physical involvement. This is where you thought about another person, you fantasized about them, you've rearranged your schedule to bump into the person, and what happens next is that person interacts with you at some level. And you discover they're receptive, they're a good listener, and they're somebody you share a common interest with, be it work, some form of volunteerism. Can it happen in church? Oh, yeah. All the time. A lot of relationships in church. And you find yourself talking about your life, things that make you unhappy, things that aren't going right, and then you slip into that conversation how your marriage just hasn't turned out the way you thought it was going to. And so then, not only is your head involved, but because of this intimate conversation, your heart is involved. And you begin, as it were, to develop a love, romantic love connection with somebody that you have no legitimate right to fall in love with. Very, very dangerous stuff. And let me tell you something else. God is watching. We'll soothe our conscience at this stage by saying, nothing physical is going on. Chill out. Don't worry about it. But let me tell you, just because something physical isn't happening does not mean that what is happening is not powerful. It is. It will have a profound effect on your behavior. And I recognize in a room this size that some of you may be in this exact situation. Somehow, someone is coming into your life that's attractive, makes you feel good, is interested in you, and you're deliberately allowing these emotional attachments to begin. You're allowing it. You're doing it on purpose. Some of you, on the other hand, have found yourself in this place already and are shocked. And you sit here to realize that that's where I am. I'm attached to someone that God says I have no business being attached to. And I know what you say in your mind, even as I'm talking. I never meant for this to happen. I never intended for this to go down. And I want to say this. This is not just about extramarital affairs. Extrapolate. We can do the same thing, men, with pornography. She can become our mistress right alongside all our sexual lust and fantasy. All the time, I think we're thinking, I know I did, I can handle this. I can handle this. Well, if you can handle it, then stop. But you can't. I couldn't. And I want to tell you this. It's never too late. If you're at the stage right now that I just spoke of, call it to a halt. It's never too late to stop devastation from occurring before it occurs. It may break your heart, but it will keep your heart pure. Now, the pattern gets very predictable, doesn't it? The next step, and I don't even have to spend much time in here, is physical involvement. Once you cross that line, where there's actual physical contact, where there's a sexual relationship, not just emotional, to try to break out of that will take everything that you've got. And then, predictably, what occurs when you ignore these three pitfalls is you will ultimately land in a place rationalizing, justifying your behavior. I mean, this is the insidious part of sin. We can walk with God. I can't tell you how many times I've done this with people. We can walk with God. We can walk the walk, talk the talk, which is what we're doing. And all of a sudden, I see things just spiral out in people's lives, and wow, what happened? Well, that's because our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, the Bible says. We're capable of any malfeasance before God. It is so easy to follow our human desires. That's why the world is a mess. Who can know the human heart? I mean, we are deceitful to ourselves, for crying out loud. And we're selfish and we do our own thing. But this part about justifying or rationalizing, pull that word apart, rationalize. We rational lie. We say things to ourselves when we're doing something we know is wrong. We got God's Bible right there, and we shut it, and here's what we do. This is the part I love. I hear this so many times. You may be feeling this way about me this morning. That's cool. I'm good with it. I can take the heat. Blessed are you, Dan, when they persecute you for my name's sake. This is not Dan's idea this morning. This is God's, not mine. I get to be his trumpet. But I hear things when they shut the Bible, and they'll go, your church is full of hypocrites. And I go, yeah? Not sure what that has to do with the story, but okay, yeah. And you're legalistic, meaning you guys have no love in your heart. Oh. You don't understand. On a lighter level, we'll get rationalizations, things like, I was tired. I was stressed out. I wasn't thinking right. Here's my personal favorite. I've heard it far too many times over the years. God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. Let me reorder that a little for you. God hates the sinner who sins. And God absolutely loves a repentant sinner. Absolutely, with all his heart. He loves sinners who are sinning for the sake of drawing them to a place of repentance. But he never condones sin. It's going to get very personal here for a moment. If you are struggling with sexual sin, or perhaps worse, habitual sexual sin, which was the storyline for me, the first question you have to ask yourself is this. It's what I call my personal recovery model. Am I embracing my sin or am I ashamed? This is Paul in Romans chapter 7. The very thing I want to do, Paul writes, is the very thing I'm not doing. I find this power at work in me, Paul says. So Paul was just saying, I am a wreck. My flesh is doing stuff that I hate to do. I mean, ultimately, my heart wants to do what God wants me to do. But I find myself, as I did, lusting. I am ashamed, says Paul. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for Christ Jesus. The first step of recovery is if you choose the latter. I am ashamed, God, of my behavior. I wept tears for a year at prayer meetings over not being able to control my lust. I was ashamed. I cried out to God for help. I went to Christian conferences hoping against hope that somebody somewhere would tell me how. I shared last week what? I was so desperate that I felt as if I had no relationship with God. He was going to cast me into the burning fire because I couldn't deal with my lust. My first step after my shame which is the second step on this list, was I found a trusted friend and I made my confession and asked to be held accountable. That was the hardest thing I ever did in my life. It was a funny story. I don't have time to go into it. But if you ask me, I'll tell it to you. Three, keep confessing. You think a simple confession is going to unleash victory over a 25-year war? Think again. I wish I had someone tell me these things when I was fighting. Number four, control your thought life with all that you are. When I made this commitment, not only to God's standard, but I made the commitment when I began confessing, and then I began to listen to what was going through my mind, I was amazed. I go, you know, holy smokes, I'm fantasizing about sex almost my entire waking day. And so when I'd be driving down the road, and all of a sudden, because it was my mind was so trained to do this, and guess who's putting those thoughts in my head? I didn't even have to see a woman. I just started fantasizing. I was a married man. It's early in my marriage still, but it was with me. And I remember, the whole concept of you got to put out and you got to replace it with something else. Well, I was so desperate and I was so, you know, like my brain was like just this gobbledygook of sexual fantasy, and I had to stop this thing. And so I remember, you know, sometimes all of a sudden I catch myself fantasizing, oh, I'm doing it again. And I didn't know what to put in there. So I started to, no joke, I started to go, M-I-C-K-E-Y-M-O-U-S-E, M-I-C-K-E-Y-M-O-U-S-E, you know. It worked. Mickey replacement therapy. Ask for God's help. Prayer. That was a biggie. And last, this was the clincher. I fasted after failure. Now, there's a lot of good reasons to fast. It doesn't have to be used just to overcome habitual sin. But failure for me was fantasizing. Failure for me might be bumping into the person again. I don't care. My poor wife, she knows the whole story today, but back in those days, she had no clue what war I was going on. I wasn't prepared to talk to her about it yet. And she kept asking me, you know, what do you want for breakfast? What can I get you for lunch? And my fast routine in those days when I failed was to give up breakfast and lunch. Let me tell you something. As strong as my corrupted sexual appetite was, I got tired of being hungry. And my wife goes, wow, you're like a spiritual giant. You're fasting all the time. Days without eating. It was an amazing thing. And I'll tell you what. I really worked hard to keep my eyes still. You know, guys, you know how it is, guys, when those eyes can just whoop, 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 whoop. This is your biggest sex organ right here. Whoop, 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 whoop. You're looking, you know. You know what I first noticed when I got married was driving in the car with my wife and a girl would come walking across the crosswalk and I'd want to do this and I'd realize that this was sitting right here and I go, And then I'd kind of go like this, you know. That's when you know. I want to share a portion. I got to move on here because I got some good stuff I got to close with. This is good. Powerful verse, scripture. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. In that short passage is one of the biggest scriptural wallops you'll ever hear. You give yourself to God. You resist, just like I was talking about. Use your stomach if you have to. He will leave you. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. I share this today freely with you guys today because I am here to tell you about the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he's worked in my life. I would not be here today without this victory in my life. But this temptation I had is common to you. And it's in different ways. And this recovery model works with any kind of habitual sin. And really, I'm fairly certain, maybe short of the fasting, is going to hit everything that Rex and company talk about on Tuesday night in Overcomers Outreach and on Friday morning in Overcomers Outreach. A group of people that can be trusted with your life. So we can accept God's standards. We can decide to get serious about this and manage our minds. We can be committed to change and use this recovery model. One thing remains this morning as we close. I did write down here, if you have fallen or stumbled, let me correct that. Since you have fallen and stumbled and engaged perhaps in any of these activities, welcome. You have come to the right place this morning. You are hanging out with a bunch of people who've blown it. You right now are sitting next to a whole bunch of sinners, and they're sitting next to a bigger one. No one is even remotely close to perfect. We all make mistakes. Everyone has sinned. That's why we need a Savior. And here's the good news. Regardless of what happened yesterday or last week or last month or 10 years ago, you are offered new beginnings by God. You can wipe the slate clean. What does that path back look like? This will go quickly. First and foremost, be repentant. You must choose to be ashamed of your sin and desire to honor God. To repent simply means this, to agree with God. That's what repentance means, to agree with God, to change directions and go God's way. I repented 10,000 times, 10,000 times on the same sin. I went this way, and then I went back this way. It's like the little guy, like, ding, ding, you know, ding. Because the power of the flesh. But I never have stopped telling God, I'm sorry. You're right, I am wrong. I take action as immediately as I can. I do whatever it takes to come back to God, and I come back to Him quickly. Right now, if you're in a relationship, either premaritally or extramaritally, you need to make that right instantly. Right now, cold turkey, cut it off, that relationship. Some of that other habitual stuff you're going to need to work on through contact and that recovery model. But your soul is more important than anything else in your life. Deal ruthlessly with your sin. Secondly, receive forgiveness. God is waiting to forgive you, to cleanse you, to restore you. That is who He is. You know, most of us have heard the story of King David. King David loved God, wrote all these beautiful psalms. He honored God in so many ways, but when he was 40 years old, he coveted. He took the woman, tried to cover it up, her pregnancy, couldn't. So he had to take her husband out so he wouldn't be charged. And he did. One of the most egregious sins in all of Scripture. And to come from the man that God says pursued his own heart. Think of that. David, in Psalm 51, I encourage you to read the whole psalm. I want to highlight some poignant comments. David says, as a result of this great sin, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. David understood there was no sacrifice in the legal system according to the law of Moses that could absolve him of what he did. He literally threw himself where? At the feet of God and begged for mercy. And he knew God was merciful. He knew there was no other way, and there is no other way for you or I. I want to show you this in verse 12. He says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Restore me, that's talking about the Holy Spirit convicting him of his sin, Prophet Nathan coming and accusing him, him breaking. And look at this. This is amazing here in 12. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He doesn't say, restore to me my salvation. Just like I was feeling when I was so caught up in my sin. He says, restore to me the joy of that salvation. God didn't even take my salvation away for that great sin, he says. But I need the joy restored. No matter what you've done, mercy triumphs over justice. Why? Because God is the ultimate arbiter of justice, and he said, my son justified you. He satisfied all the justice the universe will ever need by laying down his life for you. But you have to acknowledge sin and be willing to turn from it. Even if the journey is a painful process and takes the rest of your life, and you're in this struggle and this fight and this tension, and you never have complete victory, God said, get in the fight. That's what repentance looks like. Maybe you get there all the way, maybe you don't. And the byproduct of that arrangement of mercy is you love God and you love others. I'm going to close right now with these verses. What's in here should be a marker for all of our lives up to the day we leave this planet. Jesus is having lunch with a religious leader by the name of Simon. This is not Simon Peter. This is a Pharisee named Simon. He comes in. He sits down with all the highfalutins and a woman who's a prostitute who has repented comes in because Jesus has spoken to her in some way in her life that she knows God accepts her. And so she comes in and she wipes and cleans his feet with her hair and her tears. Simon says to himself, this man surely cannot be a prophet. For he must know who's touching him right now is a wicked sinner. Jesus reads Simon's mind, the scripture says, and he answers, and he says to him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, Simon says. Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. Jesus said, you have judged correctly. And then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. I think the point is recognizing, and what Jesus wanted to teach Simon, is that we have all been forgiven as much as this woman. And in turn, we should love much. Father, thank you for your love and your forgiveness. Give each of us the strength. We are counting on you to help us find ways out of temptation when it comes. Help me to be committed to all that you are for the sake of my soul that you died for. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.